This is the dividing line. The Apostle Peter commanded all Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Your host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White, and today is the 23rd of December, if you are listening live, that is. If you're listening to the archive broadcast, that may or may not be a true statement for you. I suppose you could listen to this a year from now, and it would be true a second time, and it would be true, well, basically once every year. But given that it is the 23rd of December, it is only a day away from Christmas Eve and then Christmas itself. And I am aware of the fact that there are those who do not believe that Christians should celebrate the Christmas holiday. I am not one of those people. I believe that it is perfectly proper for us to celebrate the greatest gift that God has ever given, and that is His Son, given to redeem His people. I think of Matthew 1:21 and the fact that Jesus is described as, His name is described as indicating to us, He shall save His people from their sins. And that, of course, is a description of the work that Jesus Christ accomplishes. And, of course, the Son was given to us. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look into the Scriptures, look at an important section of Scripture regarding the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and then, as time allows, note some very common, sadly, denials of the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the reality of the Christmas season itself. And I think you'll be a little bit surprised at some of the denials that are out there from various religious groups, and one especially that's real big on celebrating Christmas, and yet in its theology there is a substantive problem in regards to the incarnation and the meaning of the incarnation and the reality of the incarnation. Now, what are we talking about when we use the term incarnation? Well, obviously, when you think of the word itself in Latin, we're talking there about the taking of flesh. Obviously, the key passage, John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And obviously, when we're speaking of such a high doctrine as this, we are referring to the deity of Christ, that the one who took on flesh has eternally been God, that there has never been a time when the Son was not God. And, of course, that means when we talk about the incarnation, we're talking about the entrance into human flesh of the God-man, that Jesus Christ was fully God and that He was fully man. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. And it really is the basis, the only reason for the celebration of Christmas as it is known today. And I agree with many who would say that the Christmas celebration of people in the world is far short of what should be a Christmas celebration. And in fact, within the church itself, the celebration is obviously sub-biblical. I believe that obviously we should be focused upon this tremendous truth of the incarnation. And yet, obviously, in many situations, if you were to raise the word incarnation, many of those who may very much enjoy celebrating Christmas would have no idea what you're talking about. And, of course, that should not be. But what we want to do is to insert as much truth as we can into this Christmas celebration so that when we gather and consider what God has done in Jesus Christ, we will be reminded that even though the world itself mocks the belief in the deity of Christ, mocks the belief in the virgin birth, in the miracles of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, in the return of Christ, that we as Christians, in truly celebrating Christmas, would be doing so in such a way as to remind everyone around us, ourselves included, what the Christmas season really does represent. And so I'd like to focus today on the dividing line, on the prophecy of the coming of this Messiah that is found in the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 contains one of those tremendous messianic prophecies that obviously goes far beyond what the prophet Isaiah himself could have possibly understood in regards to the revelation that was given to him, the word of the Lord that came to him. And I am, of course, referring to the words of the prophet in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which I'll read for you now from the New American Standard Bible. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, this passage, written 7 centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, before the incarnation, demonstrates to us the divine character of prophetic scripture. Sadly, in our day today, I have to report to you that in a large portion of what is called Christian scholarship, there is no longer any idea, any acceptance of a truly supernatural, divine element to Old Testament prophecy. You may ask, well, why is that? How could it possibly be that anyone could study the Old Testament and not be amazed at something like Isaiah 9:6? Well, a number of reasons. Generally, the reason that I would have to give for the majority of places of higher learning is the rejection of the idea that the Old Testament is a consistent whole, that it is a revelation from God. Instead, most places today embrace the idea that the Old Testament is, in point of fact, a compilation of man's writings that is internally self-contradictory, that while it may contain the ruminations of men, the thinking of men, regarding the interaction of God, the attributes of God or something like that, it does not actually embody a revelation that comes from God. And yes, this sadly is even in certainly the quote-unquote mainline denominations, the mainline seminaries, and even in conservative seminaries, you will have an acceptance of various theories regarding the subject of the Old Testament that, in essence, relegate it to the same class as pretty much all ancient texts of various and sundry religious peoples. And so it is not seen as the unique Word of God. The dating of various books is pushed way, way, way beyond what would make sense if Isaiah was who Isaiah claimed to be, so on and so forth. And so the result is that there is, sadly, an entire generation, in fact, generations of people coming out of the quote-unquote Christian seminaries in our land who would look at a passage like this not as a supernatural revelation given by God 7 centuries before the events of that that glorious birth in Bethlehem, but instead would see it as a later redaction that was referring not to the coming Messiah, and that in reality only later generations, in fact later Christian generations, would take these words and say, ah, I see in these words something that I can apply to Jesus. And is it any wonder then that as a result, we do not see the type of preaching on this passage that we used to see in centuries gone by when it was accepted for what it really is, and that is a supernatural prophecy? Think about the words as they are found in Isaiah 9:6. I'd like to especially focus upon the first two phrases. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now, have you thought about that phrase? We sing it all the time. In fact, I would later on like to play a section from some of the most beautiful music ever penned by man, the setting to music of these words by Handel, of course, in the Messiah. But a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. In the original Hebrew text, the word for child is yelid, the very same term that would be the birth of any child. And in fact, the word born is related to that. And that's the very same phrase that you would find that would refer to the normal birth of a child. I think what we have in that first phrase is the human side, the same thing that is picked up by the Apostle John in John 1:14 when he said the Word became flesh. Even in the Greek Septuagint, paideion is used and genao is used. And these are terms that, again, do not direct us to any kind of understanding other than the fact that the one who is born here is truly a child. Now, I admit I have been bothered at times by some of the myths that we have picked up from various songs that are not exactly theologically correct. For example, we've all heard the song that speaks of the little baby Jesus, no crying he makes. Well, I can guarantee you, if a child was born to us, that child cried. That is natural for a human baby to cry. It is important for the newborn child to cry, to open up the lungs and to begin the respiratory process. And so there is nothing in Scripture that tells us that the baby that was born to us wasn't really a baby. It was just God masquerading as a human. No, there's nothing in Scripture that would even begin to suggest such a concept to us. The child was born. He didn't just appear in a manger. He wasn't beamed out of Mary's womb by some miraculous force. A child was born. There was a birth that took place. There were birth pains involved with the delivery of this child, just like every other child has entered into this world. Now, why is that important? Well, some of the greatest heresies in the history of the church have been focused upon the denial of the humanity of Christ. I realize in our day and age that we are primarily focused upon defending the deity of Christ because there are so many that deny the deity of Christ. But that was not the primary concern in the early church. The primary concern in the early church were those that denied the humanity of Christ. They were all too ready to accept a divine individual who, maybe like the Greek gods, entered into our world and performed miracles or things like that. But that was not the Christian message. The Christian message was of the God-man, and you cannot deny either one of those two terms and still have biblical truth. Jesus Christ is the God-man. a child was born, and yet he was born to us. You see, Christ came to bring redemption. The cross was not some afterthought. There was a beautiful song I saw sung at a church that we went to many years ago in the Christmas musical. It was called The Shadow of the Cross. And what we did in preparing for the song is one of the lights, it was a very large church, one of the lights we put a lens on it and a red covering and a cutout so that there was a cradle on in the front of the church, and this light would project the shadow of a cross across the stable and across the manger where the Christ child was laid. And the idea that was communicated there, I think, is found here in the original text of Isaiah chapter 9. Because it says, a child will be born to us. Sometimes we go shooting past that particular phrase. But it's there, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew. A child will be born to us. Who is us? Well, some would say, well, it could only be the people of Israel. And yet we know that this child who was born in Bethlehem, all through his ministry, spoke of the gospel going out, yes, to the people of Israel, but as in the Gospel of John, he spoke of other sheep that he had. And when he ascended into heaven, he commanded his disciples to go into all the world. And we know that, as we mentioned before, Matthew 1:21, the angel said, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so a child will be born to us, for us, and it was the man Jesus Christ who died upon the cross. It was his flesh that felt the nails. It was a God-man that never changed. We don't believe, as some of those early heretics in the church did, that when Christ was nailed to the cross, the quote-unquote Godward side of him in some sense was disassociated from the one suffering on the cross. That certainly would not be a biblical belief at all. But he was truly a man. He truly hungered. He truly experienced thirst. He truly experienced exhaustion, physical weariness. And why is that so vital? Because without that, there is no redemption. Without that, there is no salvation. Without that, there is no atonement. He was made like us so that he might suffer and he might bear in his body the penalty of the sins that was due to his people. And so the first thing to remember is that that child who was born was a child, was truly born, and he entered into this world for a purpose, and that purpose was the redemption of his own people. I hope as you consider, the Christmas season as it is upon us, that in all the busyness, in all the rush, you will think about what it means that Christ was truly man, that it was a historical fact that he entered into human flesh, into our world. But then look at that next phrase. A son will be given to us. A son will be given to us. Do you see the difference between the two phrases? A son will be given. Nathan is the Hebrew term didymi, the Greek term used in the Septuagint. A son will be given to us. Same phrase, to us. They're obviously meant to be parallel passages. This is an example of what we have in Hebrew, of Hebrew parallelism. And so surely, the son of the second phrase is the child of the first. And yes, the being born is the parallel to being given. But Hebrew parallelism does not necessarily mean that everything in the second phrase is meant to be taken as a simple restatement of the first. A son will be given to us. It is not, I believe, a mere coincidence that the New Testament speaks of the Father's giving of the Son. And I think we do see here, and yes, I accept the fact that we're dealing here with looking at this passage with New Testament eyes, with biblical eyes, with Christian eyes, seeing Isaiah 9:6 as part of the totality of Scripture. But I do not think that we are doing anything wrong to the passage to look at this and go, a son will be given to us, complements the first phrase, but here we have the divine person. The Son himself, though I don't believe the Old Testament gives us specific terms of Father, Son, and Spirit as we have in the Incarnation, but since it is talking about the Incarnation here, this Son who is given to us is the Son who is given by the Father. Who else can give a Son but a Father? And here there is a giving. And in the background of that giving, there has to be a giver. And does that not cause us to think of John chapter 3? For God so loved the world that he did what? That he gave. He gave his unique what? Son. I think that we are on solid ground to see what is being said here. And in point of fact, when we look at the Greek of John 3:16, and we look at the Greek Septuagint of Isaiah 9:6, we see that the same verb is used for giving, not in the same form because the time frames are different, but the same word. And we find that, of course, it is the same word for son. And so I think that there is a parallel between these two, and that we see in Isaiah 9:6, in a revelation given by prophecy, 7 centuries before the incarnation, an indication that we can see, and I think it's fair for us to see, in the light of the New Testament revelation, the humanity of the one who is to be born, as well as this indication of the deity, the divinity of the one who is given again to us. To us. Now, there's no question that Isaiah chapter 9 does present to us the deity of Christ. You can see that as we look farther in the verse. He is called the Mighty God, the El Gabor in the Hebrew language, a term that is used of Yahweh himself in Isaiah 10:21. So we're not being unfair with the passage to recognize that it plumbs the very depths of the incarnation itself 7 centuries before the events it's describing. And now, if you are like me and you have heard the thinking of the world, you may, like me, struggle just a little bit to really grasp hold of what it means to believe that this prophecy existed for 7 centuries, that this truth was revealed by God 7 centuries before the events, and that there was a revelation of the very nature of the incarnation itself right there in the scriptures. And why do I say, if you're like me, you struggle with that? Because we live in a naturalistic society. We live in a society that, in essence, tries to form our thinking into such a way as so that we struggle mightily with the miraculous. We struggle mightily with recognizing the supernatural. It's all around us. And we have to, in essence, work at having a mindset that properly understands what the scriptures are saying to us. And we have to resist the temptation to rip from the text these truths and its supernatural nature just so that it fits more easily with the way we have been taught to think in our culture today. Isaiah 9:6 goes on to say, the government will rest upon the shoulders of this one who is born and given. That is, he is going to be a king. He is going to have authority. What kind of authority? Well, authority in all realms, spiritual and in the physical. And of course, the Lord Jesus had to struggle in teaching his disciples that the reign of Christ over the world that is visible is one that comes after his work as the suffering Messiah. But the government will wrestle, and his name will be called. And remember, of course, a name in Hebrew says much more about the person. Remember, Jacob was the supplanter. Edom had red hair. I mean, they used names to actually describe something about the character of the individual. And so his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, what do those phrases mean? Well, some believe that Wonderful and Counselor, I guess that means we're going to be taking a break now. I didn't know that, but we're going to be taking a break. We have one phone caller online, and we'll be right back after this. And welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White, and I'm the last one to know about when breaks are coming. So thankfully, I can hear the music and roll with the punches. And hopefully remember where in the world I was when we're talking about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The description of Christ as a wonderful counselor, the one who is able to give us the wisdom that he is described as having in the book of Colossians. He is called the El Gabor, the mighty God. And as I mentioned before, that cannot simply be dismissed. It is interesting to note that Jehovah's Witnesses do admit that Isaiah 9:6 is about Christ and that he is called a mighty God, but not the almighty God. But they neglect to note, or most are simply ignorant of the fact that the very same phrase, El Gabor, is used in Isaiah 10:21 of Jehovah himself. But, of course, they would simply say, well, okay, well, he's a mighty God too, but unless Jesus is called Almighty God, then he's, I guess, a secondary God or something like that. But we do clearly have here an indication of the deity of Christ. And then the phrase that causes a lot of people a lot of confusion is the phrase Eternal Father, because they assume that you have Trinitarian names in the Old Testament, that you have here the phrase Father, and that this then confuses Christ with the Father, even though it was said above a Son will be given to us. But I think the easiest way to understand what is being said here is that he is the Father in the same way that the Old Testament describes that use of the word Father. And that is, it's in regards to the one who creates. When the term Father is used of Jehovah, it is normally in regards to the context of God as creator. And so the Hebrew phrase, Aviad, that is used there, it's actually just one word actually translated as eternal Father, would refer to the fact that Christ is eternal and he is the one from whom all things came. Just as the Father is the source, so in this way the Son is described as the one who has eternally existed and is the one through whom all things were made. I think this is a parallel to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. And then he is described as the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. The one who brings peace, the one who can command peace. And I think that we cannot help but recognize Romans 5:1, Jesus Christ is described there as the one through whom and only through whom we have peace with God. He is the Prince of Peace. These are obviously very high titles, and to understand them does require an understanding of what Christ has done. It does require a New Testament eye, a pair of New Testament eyes, I guess you might say, to fill out what these phrases mean, but that is the nature of prophecy itself. And so they are important words. They are words that certainly communicate much to us. Well, we're going to take some phone calls. We're going to start with, if we can, with Johnny on line one. Johnny, you there?
Yes, I'm right here. Jim, can you hear me?
I certainly can, sir.
I can't hear you.
Okay, well...
Hello?
Hello. I'm not sure why you can't hear me.
Oh, I can't hear you.
All righty. Well, why don't we put Johnny back on hold until we can figure out how to get me together with Johnny. And we managed to work it out last week, so I know there's a way to do it. How about trying Dave? Maybe Dave can hear me. Dave, can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you. Can you hear me?
I can hear you just fine.
I can barely hear you, but I can hear you.
All righty. Well, we'll try to adjust things.
Uh-oh, you just faded out on me.
Okay. Oh, I'll tell you, today's a rough day. We're having problems all around today for some strange reason, but we sort of thought Saturdays would be a little bit easier, because we wouldn't be having network congestion. But so you can't hear me at all, Dave.
I can hear you now.
Can hear me now. Okay,
yeah.
Good. All righty. Well, we'll work on getting Johnny back on here in a second, too. So what can I help you with, Dave?
Well, you're talking about what the dual nature of Christ. Is that it?
Well, we've been talking about the incarnation, and we've been talking about Isaiah 9:6 and its testimony to the... to the incarnation of Christ, and the fact that I think we do have the dual nature of Christ found in those first phrases, that a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. So along those lines, what's your question?
Well,
go ahead with whatever you had. It doesn't have to be necessarily right on the exact same topic. It's okay.
I'm trying to think of a question now. I was just hoping I can hear on hold, but that's okay.
I understand.
Well,
basically, we were just attaching this to the celebration of Christmas, the fact that that's really what we are celebrating, that's very few people who actually celebrate the Christmas holiday actually, in point of fact, understand what it is that Christians really believe took place in the incarnation of Christ. They don't know what incarnation means. They don't know who Christ was. And
right.
So in essence, I think celebration should be based upon truth. And so Christmas celebration should be focused upon understanding who Christ truly was.
Mm-hmm.
Would you agree with that?
Yes, I would.
And I imagine back there, though, you're having a bit of a white Christmas, perhaps?
Yeah, you could say that. Lots of snow on the ground, very cold.
How many inches?
A couple of nights ago, I think we had a minus 34 degree wind chill.
Well, all righty. How many inches?
You like your face to fall off when you're walking outside, sure, but...
No, thank you. You can walk outside. Right. Well, in fact, my air conditioner is cycling behind me, keeping the office somewhere around 76 degrees right now. So,
oh, I do have one comment to make since you brought up the topic of Christmas. I remember, I think it was last week sometime, there was a certain person in the chat room who was saying that celebrating Christmas was bad and it was pagan and it's full of idolatry and we shouldn't celebrate Christmas trees or idols and things like that. And I was just trying to reason with him, and I just couldn't get through to him for some reason. I guess there's just some misconception about whether or not Christians should celebrate Christmas or not. I think it's perfectly acceptable to do so, only we have to be careful how we celebrate it and what our mindset to what this holiday is.
Well, there's no question about that. And in fact, just a few years ago, I remember receiving an article from someone regarding how Christians shouldn't do this and the alleged pagan origins and all the rest of this stuff. And I feel, obviously, if a person is convinced in their own mind that they cannot celebrate the birth of Christ because they are convinced that it is, in point of fact, offering worship to a false god or something like that, then they should not celebrate it. The problem is that, in essence, I've rarely encountered anyone who gave me the freedom to believe what I believe and to worship as I would worship on this subject. Generally, people who adopt that position become somewhat evangelists and, in essence, try to say that celebration of Christmas is wrong for everyone. I think if a person was involved in pagan idolatrous worship, then certainly that would probably cause them a problem in engaging in anything that would remind them of that. And so if they had had an idolatrous celebration on December 25th, I can understand why they wouldn't want to have a Christmas celebration after becoming Christian. But I don't know one I've ever met who opposed the Christmas holiday was in that particular role or in that particular place. And sadly, I've encountered many for whom it becomes, in essence, I'm a more spiritual person than you are because I don't do this type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it is hard to get through those folks. It is very difficult. All righty?
All righty.
Okay, thanks for calling, Dave.
All right, thanks a lot.
Bye-bye. 866-550-3915 is the number that Johnny has called, and I'm really going to hope that we can get Johnny on the air this time. Johnny, can you hear me?
I can barely hear you.
Barely hear me. Well, that's better than not hear me at all.
All right. My question, and it's a pleasure to talk to you again.
Hi.
Hi. My question is about, I was listening on the Walter Martin website on their listening library. I don't know if you've ever been there.
I'm aware of it. I've not been able to be there, no.
Oh, okay. Well, in their listening library right now, they have a show. It was called The Long John Neville Show, where Walter Martin made appearances on there. And one of the things that was brought up is something that I had never heard before, in the antiquity before the time of Jesus Christ, that there was rabbinic scholars whom had interpreted verses such as Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, to be messianic prophecies. I had never heard this before. The reason why I'm asking is because maybe about 5 years ago now, I spoke to a rabbi because I was curious as to how a Jew from the context or the background a Jew has and how they don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, when they look at Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 9 or Isaiah 7,
right,
what is their interpretation? And he said that, well, you know, Isaiah 53 doesn't have anything to do with Jesus because it's speaking in the past tense. But is this, where is Dr. Martin getting his material on saying that the ancient Jews prior to Jesus did interpret these verses as being messianic?
I don't know where he's... are you saying that Walter Martin was saying that the Jews did not interpret these verses as messianic? Is that what Walter Martin was saying?
No, he was saying that they did prior
okay,
to
okay. these. Well, that's because you had a lot... I don't know what his source would be, but you had many competing streams of belief and of interpretation of Scripture in Judaism.
They still do.
And they still do, of course, exactly. And so as a result, you had those who saw the Messiah as solely a military conqueror. They saw him solely as a one who would establish the Davidic kingdom. And you can see that influence upon the apostles in the Gospels, because they're looking for a Messiah who, in essence, will deliver them from the dominion of Rome and establish the Jewish nation as the supreme nation in all the world. But then you did have the more, shall we say, spiritual interpretations, and that spectrum continued out into all sorts of speculative writings during the intertestamental period. So my assumption would be that Walter Martin was referring to some sort of intertestamental writing that could be interpreted as...
Well, he only said that certain rabbis, he said that there were certain rabbis, rabbinic, did interpret those verses to be referring to the Messiah.
Okay. Well, I'm not sure what rabbis he'd be referring to.
No, he didn't say.
Yeah, and it's really hard to comment without knowing what his sources were, but I do not know the rabbinic interpretation of Isaiah 9:6 in the intertestamental period. That might be an interesting study to engage in, but it's not something that I'm aware of. And if he didn't give me sources, it's really difficult to track those things down.
So how? Well, then let's look at it from now. I'm not very well learned in Judaism, so I'd just have to ask you, that you're the scholar. How do the Jews look at verses like Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, and Isaiah 53?
Well, realize today there is a viewpoint of post-Christianity, a very strong anti-Christian reaction amongst the Jewish interpretations, so that within a couple of centuries you have established within Jewish writings a very strong reaction against Christianity, and therefore all the passages that were used on the subject of Christ by the New Testament writers were given non-Christian interpretations by the by Judaism following the time of Christ. And so you can go down to your local Jewish bookstore and pick up books. I have one in my library entitled, I'll Take God, You Take Jesus, or something along those lines. They're actually anti-Christian apologetics works designed to be given to Jewish young people who would be encountering, say, Jews for Jesus or a campus crusade on a university campus or whatever. And in general, those will utilize pretty much the same interpretations. And Isaiah 53 is talking primarily about Isaiah or talking about the people of the context very clearly, but they'll make those types of assertions. When they look at Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, they try to historicize them. And, of course, Isaiah 7 does have the historical situation in mind, in the fulfillment there, immediate fulfillment and then the later fulfillment. And so they'll point to those immediate fulfillments and deny the possibility, even though their own system recognizes that this is a possibility, that prophecy can have a near fulfillment and then a greater fulfillment. Their whole concept of Messiah is wrapped up in that. And so it's very inconsistent. I did, in fact, moderate a debate between Dr. Michael Brown and Rabbi Shoket, back in 1995 at Arizona State University, and it was truly fascinating to observe the rabbi's anti-Christian rhetoric, which really I remember writing in my notes during his presentation. I said the Pharisees are alive and well. Nothing had changed. I mean, it was just like what was recorded in the New Testament. It was truly incredible. It's fascinating.
Well, I'm interested. I don't know if you got too many callers holding.
I'm not sure if I have any at all, to be honest.
Oh, okay, because I am curious. I asked him about several verses. I didn't call to debate him. I just called on the phone to ask him what his particular interpretation of Isaiah 53, looking back on it, he never gave it to me. He just told me that it didn't refer to Jesus. But I also brought up Daniel chapter 9. What he pointed out was that he took a higher critical view of this verse,
right,
that it's written in the 2nd century B.C., and I have heard, I can't verify this, I asked Hank on the Bible Answer Man, he didn't know for sure, that many Protestant scholars like William Lane Craig believe that the book of Daniel was written in the 2nd century, and that's not actually an historical book, but more of a play or a story of good faith, and I'm trying to find out exactly how it fits in here.
Well, unfortunately, that viewpoint is very prevalent. I've said many times that conservatives gave the Old Testament up to the liberals a couple generations ago, and that you can hardly get any decent material on the Old Testament outside of just a few individuals who are still writing, but sadly the vast majority of stuff that we get in Christian bookstores is embraces certain anti-supernaturalistic presuppositions that do view the Old Testament as a mishmash of redacted sources that really have no particular connection with one another, and certainly are not inspired in the sense of being historically accurate or anything else.
And well, so, I understand that, but I'm talking specifically about the Jewish concept. In other words,
right,
the Jews always accept them. I mean, I also heard.
No, that's a new thing. The whole modernistic idea of viewing the scriptures the way they're viewed, both in much of Judaism today as well as in liberal Christian thought, was pretty much unknown prior to, say, the 17th century. And the idea that, these really aren't the words of Daniel, they didn't really exist, that type of redaction criticism is not something that was a part of the ancient faith of the Jews at all. Now, of course, you have to differentiate between the faith of the Jewish people prior to Christ and after Christ, because anything after Christ is deeply influenced by the reaction against Christianity.
So do Jews embrace the higher critical view of
Daniel? Well, when you say Jews, remember, you would have super conservative, pietistic Jews who would not, but the vast majority of Jews wouldn't even really know about it, since they're not really practicing. But those who, like the rabbi, the vast majority of rabbis would have been trained in their quote-unquote seminary training in the same way that you have in the majority of quote-unquote Christian seminaries in the higher critical viewpoint that would view the Old Testament. So, yes, sadly, and this I think says a lot, most Old Testament scholars and Jewish scholars would see the Old Testament the same way.
But so you would say that there are some Jews that actually do believe in the book of Daniel as being written in the 6th century?
Oh, certainly. You know, certainly there are. I mean, I can't give you a specific name, but the Jews who truly believe that Torah is given by God and that it is a divine revelation, you have super conservative Jews, just as you still have super conservative Christians who have not...
Would you put yourself in that category?
Oh, of course. Yeah.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense. What about, the thing is, I got this little pamphlet by John Weldon and John Ankerberg.
Uh-huh.
He sets the truth about such and such. And he was talking about the Bible and the truth about it, and he brought up one of the sections in there was about the book of Daniel. And he said that the book of Daniel contains lots of evidence that it was actually written in the 6th century, and he brought up that it was in the Septuagint, and that also I don't know if Josephus had mentioned that there was an emperor or a king that had been given a copy of the book of Daniel to read prior to the second century.
Well, I think there's plenty of evidence that the book of Daniel is what it claims to be. If you really start digging into why people relegate it to a later period, fundamentally, all the objections are based upon the assertion that you cannot have predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy involves a direct supernatural intervention on the part of God in imparting knowledge to someone about future events. And a naturalistic, materialistic worldview has no place for that. And so fundamentally, what gave birth to the quote-unquote higher critical viewpoint was a worldview that is a non-Christian worldview. And that is the irony and the sadness of the degradation of Christian education, is that the theories that are now so popular amongst those who claim to be Christians and who attempt to make out of this perspective something meaningful and still hold to conservative doctrinal beliefs, in essence, are working with a system that has come to them and originated from those who were not Christians and, in point of fact, had an anti-Christian worldview. But again, in much of scholarship today, to believe that, you're singing in the wind. You're out there alone. You're considered a narrow-minded fundamentalist who really doesn't have any knowledge of the facts. You can't get yourself a teaching position almost anywhere. And it's a very sad state of affairs. And it does end up having direct impact upon the proclamation and the faith of the church.
Okay.
All righty, man.
What do Jews call their Old Testament scriptures anyway?
Well, generally they use the term Tanakh, or simply the scriptures. Tanakh comes from TNK, with Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. So Tanakh is the term that is used. Scriptures is used. Just don't do what a friend of mine did in the last semester while I was teaching Hebrew. He went into a Jewish bookstore and asked for the Old Testament in Hebrew. That's a good way to get yourself booted right out of the Jewish bookstore and to offend everybody in the process. So
that's exactly what I did with the rabbi. But the thing is, I asked him, I mentioned Old Testament. See, I've always been taught that whenever you refer to the Old Testament, it's the Old Testament. I didn't know I said Torah, or I don't know what they call it, so I just, like...
Yeah, you could just simply refer to the scriptures, or it's sort of like going to Germany and trying to speak German, even if you're not very good at it, if you say something like, in the Tanakh, because they'll appreciate the fact that you're at least trying to utilize their terminology and communicate with them in a respectful fashion. So that's what I would suggest.
Okay, I'll let you go, James.
Okay, thanks for calling. All right, God bless. 866-550-39. Excuse me while I take my headphones off, and hopefully I still have one good ear left to utilize. Ooh. 866-550-3915. It's a holiday weekend, and I do remember a pastor I once had who believed that microphones and electronic equipment could be demon-possessed. And I always chuckled at that. I'm not chuckling at that today, because I think that we have now empirical evidence of that that particular possibility. Excuse me. We have one other caller online. I have two other topics I want to get to, and I may not get to both of them, in regards to how the incarnation is denied by two religious groups who do celebrate Christmas. And if we'll try to get through our first call right after the break, and then during the last half hour, and yes, we're going to press on, we are going to persevere, we are Calvinists, we will not be stopped, we are going to press on. You know what's going to happen, there's going to be a rolling blackout, it's going to just knock the power right out of the office here, and that'll be the end of that, and it'll just put us out of our misery. We're going to press on, and hopefully in the next half hour, we will have an opportunity to examine the Mormon denial of the Incarnation, and then the Roman Catholic compromise of the Incarnation. That should be of some interest to you. I hope you'll hang on here on The Dividing Line. Well, I'm going to assume that that's jazzy music means we're back. New music this week. I'm not even sure what in the world I'm doing, actually. But, hey, it's good to have you back. I hope those of you listening by the archived program can appreciate our perseverance anyways. That's the way to describe it. Let's go ahead and talk with Mike on the line at 866-550-3915. Hello, Mike.
Hello. I have a question regarding Pope Gregory the Great.
Yes. Okay.
Yes. I guess this is my weekly question.
your fascination with the popes. Yes. Okay.
Yes. Okay. Well, we do know that Pope Gregory the Great denied that there was a supreme human ruler in the Catholic Church. He repudiated the idea when he rebuked the Bishop of Constantinople for attempting to arrogate himself to a high position. But I'm wondering, since Gregory the Great also made great advancements within the papacy, how does that work?
Well, it's really simply an issue, and I'll handle this fairly quickly. He is a transitionary pope. I mean, certainly he was sort of the last of the primitive popes and the first of the great medieval popes, and Pope Gregory certainly did not have the viewpoint that you would find, say, in Innocent or someone like that. But he did have behind him the rather grandiose claims of Leo, for example, or others who had greatly advanced the power of the Roman papacy at that particular point in time. And I also would point out that this his rule and reign comes after the fall of the Western Roman Empire, and that resulted in a tremendous increase in the temporal power of the papacy as well. So while we see in his denial of that phrase universal bishop the sort of more primitive view, we also see some of the hints of what is coming in the future in his claims of authority and in his development of such things as the concept of purgatory as well.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, thanks a lot. God bless.
Bye.
Now, I had mentioned before we took that phone call that, excuse me very much for the throat here. We were hoping to get rid of this soon. That I wanted to talk about two compromises of the reality of Christmas, the reality of the Incarnation. The first is found in Mormonism. And if you are LDS and you're listening to this and you've persevered to this point, you may be somewhat surprised at what I'm going to say. And I certainly don't have time to go fully into this. But in Mormonism, you will hear people talking about the virgin birth of Christ. But I think we need to understand what the general authorities of the Mormon Church are actually saying when they talk about the virgin birth of Christ, because as with so much else in Mormonism, the words may sound familiar, they may be spelled the same way, but in reality they mean something completely and totally different. Now, in my book, Is the Mormon My Brother?, Chapter 12 is entitled A Mormon Doctrine or Mere Speculation. And if you go to the LDS apologists that are out there, you will be told that the concept that I'm presenting to you, and that is that Mormonism does teach that God the Father, whom they identify as Elohim, in a physical body, engaged in natural sexual relations with Mary, who is his spirit child in the pre-existence, to create the body of Jesus, that teaching is merely a speculation on the part of certain 19th century general authorities and is not binding LDS teaching. You'll find that in the words of Dr. Peterson from BYU in the book that he co-wrote with Stephen Ricks, Offenders for a Word. You'll find Dr. Robinson, in essence, poo-pooing such an idea. And yet, in this chapter, I provided page after page after page of quotations, not only from the 19th century, but from the 20th century as well, of LDS leaders who very clearly and without any equivocation taught this very doctrine. I think that most Mormons who are involved in temple work and in the priesthood meetings know that this is, in fact, what is taught. And it is simply embarrassing. And therefore, LDS apologists, in essence, I would say, dishonestly cover these things over. For example, let me just read you a few quotations, and I'll stick with the 20th century here, though the 19th century statements are just as clear. James Talmage, in his book, Jesus the Christ, says, as the only begotten the Father, and therefore the only being born to earth, possessing in their fullness the attributes of both godhood and manhood, what other man has lived with power to withstand death, over whom death could not prevail except through his own submission? Yet Jesus Christ could not be slain until his hour had come, and that the hour in which he voluntarily surrendered his life and permitted his own decease through an act of will. Born of a mortal mother, he inherited the capacity to die. Begotten by an immortal sire, capitalized S-I-R-E, he possessed as a heritage the power to withstand death indefinitely. Only such a one could conquer death. In none but Jesus the Christ was realized the requisite condition of Redeemer of the world. And so it is stated by Talmage that because he was begotten by an immortal sire, he possessed as a heritage the power to withstand death indefinitely. Now, this is the teaching that you experience in the priesthood sessions when this comes up, that Jesus Christ had the power to take his life back because his Father was immortal. Here is another passage from the pen of Talmage. That child to be born of Mary was begotten of Elohim, the eternal Father, not in violation of natural law, but in accordance with a higher manifestation thereof. And the offspring from that association of supreme sanctity, celestial sireship, and sireship is capitalized, and pure though mortal maternity, was of right to be called the Son of the Highest. In his nature would be combined the powers of godhood and the capacity and possibilities of mortality. And this through the ordinary operation of the fundamental law of heredity, declared of God, demonstrated by science, and admitted by philosophy, that living beings shall propagate after their kind. The child Jesus was to inherit the physical, mental, and spiritual traits, tendencies, and powers that characterized his parents, plural, one immortal and glorified God, the other human woman. Now, these words are clear. There really isn't any reason to question them. But let's go to another LDS general authority. Bruce R. McConkie said, these name titles, this is talking about only begotten son, these name titles all signify that our Lord is the only Son of the Father in the flesh. And let me stop for a moment and say, when the LDS missionaries come to your door and talk to you about Christ, listen for that phrase. They will describe Jesus Christ as the only begotten of the Father in the flesh. Now, does that mean that they, those two young men, understand what they're saying? Maybe, maybe not. But that's what they've been taught to say because that is the teaching of the general authorities. I continue on. Each of the words, those again reminding you the words are only begotten son, each of the words is to be understood literally. Only means only, begotten means begotten, and son means son. Christ was begotten by an immortal father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. How much clearer could an LDS leader put it? Well, maybe the same one who put it this way. The great God, the eternal Elohim, the Father of us all, in his love, mercy, and grace, condescended to step down from his almighty throne, to step down to a lesser and benighted state, as it were, and become the father of a son after the manner of the flesh. This, then, is the condescension of God. That a God should beget a man, that an immortal parent should father a mortal son, that the Creator of all things, from the beginning, should step down from his high state of exaltation and be, for a moment, like one of the creatures of his creating. We have spoken plainly of our Lord's conception in the womb of Mary. In reality, the plain assertions are found in the revealed word, and we have but certified that the words mean what they say and cannot be spiritualized away. And as it is with reference to our Lord's mother, so it is as pertaining to his father. The scriptures say that Jesus Christ is the only begotten son. The problem is that the intellectually led ministry and laity of the day assume, as Satan leads them to do, that a name title of this sort is simply figurative and does not have the same literal meaning as when the words are spoken in ordinary conversation. Perhaps, again, the best service we can render on the issue here involved is somehow to get the message across that words mean what they say, and that if Christ is the only begotten of the Father, it means just that. Now he continues. Some words scarcely need definition. They are on every tongue and are spoken by every voice. The very existence of intelligent beings presupposes and requires their constant use. Two such words are Father and Son. Their meaning is known to all, and to define them is but to repeat them. Thus, a son is a son is a son, the father is a father is a father. I am the son of my father and the father of my sons. They are my sons because they are begotten by me, were conceived by their mother, and came forth from her womb to breathe the breath of mortal life, to dwell for a time and a season among other mortal men. And so it is with the eternal Father. And the mortal birth of the eternal Son, the father is a father is a father, and in that place each father is capitalized. He is not a spirit essence or nothingness in which the name Father is figuratively applied, and the Son is a Son is a Son, all sons capitalized there. He is not some transient emanation from a divine essence, but a literal living offspring of an actual Father. God is the Father, Christ is the Son, the one begat the other. Mary provided the womb from which the Spirit Jehovah came forth, tabernacled in clay, as all men are, to dwell among his fellow spirits whose births are brought to pass in like manner. There is no need to spiritualize away the plain meaning of the scriptures. There is nothing figurative or hidden or beyond comprehension in our Lord's coming into mortality. He is the Son of God in the same sense and way that we are the sons of mortal fathers. It is just that simple. Christ was born of Mary. He is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. End quote. Well, I don't think we could be any plainer than that. That is only one, however, of dozens of citations that I provided in Is the Mormon My Brother to demonstrate that this is the LDS teaching. Now, obviously then, the miracle of the virgin birth is that Mary was a virgin at the time of the birth, not at the time of conception. And yet that is what the Mormon, who knows his faith, is limited to in believing in the virgin birth, is that Mary was a virgin at the time of conception, nothing more. That's not the virgin birth. That's not the incarnation. It was not one God amongst many gods who became tabernacled in flesh. It was not the offspring of an exalted man from another planet who came to this planet. No, it was the eternal Son who entered into human flesh, not through sexual union between an exalted man of a man of flesh and bones, as tangible as any man, as Doctrine and Covenants section 130, verse 22 says, No. Instead, the power of the Almighty, of the Most High, overshadowed her and miraculously brought about her pregnancy with the God-man. Now, there are many who would agree with what I just said in response to Mormonism and say, that is heresy, that's terrible, and they're Roman Catholics. You notice that never in those quotes I read was she called the Virgin Mary. She was called Mary. And Roman Catholics speak much of the Virgin Mary. And in fact, so much they speak of the Virgin Mary that they teach a doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary. And if you're not aware of it, the Roman Catholic Church teaches as a dogma that Mary remained perpetually a virgin. She had no other children. In fact, here is the statement. The deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the Church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. In fact, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. And so the liturgy of the Church celebrates Mary as Iparthenos, the ever virgin. That is the catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, what does this mean? Well, it doesn't just mean that Mary never had other children. It doesn't just mean that she was never truly the wife of Joseph, that they never consummated their marriage. It means all that, but that's not all it means. In point of fact, what it means is she remained physically a virgin even when she gave birth. Now think about that for just a moment, and you will realize what is actually being said. And when you then look into the history of the doctrine, and I so rarely encounter Catholics who do, you discover that as with the rest of the Marian dogmas that Rome has defined, it does not first appear in the record of history, in Christian documents. It appears in pagan or heretical documents. In fact, it appears in Gnostic documents. It first appears in what's called the Ascension of Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 8 through 14. We read there the words, "Her womb was found as it was before she became pregnant." Now, the Ascension of Isaiah is Gnostic. And what's the connection? Well, the Gnostics, one of the groups amongst the Gnostics were a group called the Docetics. The Docetics taught that Jesus only seemed to have a physical body. He didn't really have a physical body. They would go around telling stories about how Jesus and one of the apostles would be walking along the seashore, and the apostle would turn around and there's only one set of tracks, because Jesus doesn't leave tracks in sand, because he only seems, the Greek term is dachein, he only seems to have a physical body. He doesn't really have one. The Apostle John identified such teaching as the teaching of the Antichrist. He struggled against this falsehood in the early church. Well, isn't it interesting that works such as the Ascension of Isaiah, the Odes of Solomon, and the Protevangelium of James, which are all mishmashes of heretical Gnosticism from the early 2nd century, are the earliest testimonies to this idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. None of the earliest, most primitive church fathers said a word about it. Tertullian, who lived at the end of the 2nd century, spoke of Mary having a normal married life and of her having children. So, what does this mean? Well, think about it. If that doctrine is true, then how was Jesus born? Remember what we said earlier, Isaiah chapter 9. For a child will be born to us. Not beamed out of Mary's womb. Not some phantom that somehow just whoop comes out with no pain. See, there'd have to be no pain, by the way. Think about it. If Mary is sinless, if Mary's not under the curse, she's kept from original sin, why would there be pain in birth? Because remember what Genesis says about birth pains. I've always found it rather interesting that Roman Catholics like to say that it's Mary in Revelation chapter 12 who has what? Birth pains. How could she? She never sinned, and she wasn't under the stain of original sin. And yet, birth pain is a part of that. Well, anyways. In reality, the Roman Catholic position undercuts the incarnation. It's a Gnostic belief, not a Christian belief. It didn't come from the exegesis of Scripture. It's directly contrary to the exegesis of Scripture, which speaks of Jesus' brothers. Not cousins, not children of Joseph by a previous marriage, not children of another Mary other than the Mary of who is his mother. All sorts of excuses have been offered, but that's not exegesis. It undercuts the reality of the words that we have in Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I mentioned earlier, I wanted to play for you that section of Handel's Messiah that deals with this very fact, and that's what I'd like to do for you now. A beautiful piece, of course, coming from Handel's Messiah. Unto us a child is born. I hope you have the opportunity of listening to the Messiah sometime during the Christmas season. In fact, I would remind you, sadly, the Christmas season is supposed to start on December 25th and extend to January 6th. Remember the 12 days of Christmas? You know, we sing that song, but nobody knows what in the world it means. That's what's supposed to happen, but unfortunately in our modern-day society, we have squished it all down to one day so that when that one day's over, well, the holidays are over, let's get ready to go out and get drunk on New Year's or something like that. It's sad. But I absolutely refuse to stop playing my Christmas music on December 26th, and that is my own little rebellion and protest against... against whatever is going on in the society around me. Well, I am thankful that we have been able to persevere. And if you're listening to us, I know that you're listening to us in the archived broadcast because we simply couldn't get through to our server today. We hope that we will be able to make sure that that's working a little more consistently in the future. It is a holiday weekend, and so there's always been a reason. But we're going to work on that, make it a little bit more consistent so that you folks can participate in the program and be a part of it without necessarily just getting, for example, the people in chat room right now are getting a somewhat blow-by-blow report from one faithful listener who's on hold reporting to them what's being said. So that's very, I'm thankful for those who stick with us, and I hope that the information that we shared with you, both positively about Isaiah chapter 9 and what it really says. The child will be born to us, truly man, and a son will be given to us, truly God, will inform your Christmas celebration coming up in just a few days. And then also, the errors of the traditions of men, the errors of those religious systems that compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ, that compromise the supremacy of Scripture, that those will be helpful to you in sharing the gospel, maybe even during this holiday season where you may have the opportunity of sharing with those around you. Maybe you have family members who are involved in these systems. Hopefully that will be of assistance to you. Thank you for being with us on The Dividing Line today. We'll be back again, Lord willing, next Saturday afternoon. God bless.